Isaiah 55. And as you're turning, let me introduce you to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah's calling came in the year King Uzziah died, roughly 740 BC, according to chapter 6, verse 1. And Jewish tradition says that Amaz, Isaiah's dad, was King Amaziah's brother. So Isaiah was King Amaziah's nephew and a cousin to future kings. He probably lived in Jerusalem, in the capital city, where he was an extremely controversial and often unpopular figure. Hebrews 11:37 may refer to the prophet Isaiah being sawn in two. Isaiah prophesied for a period of at least 60 years through the reigns of some very unfaithful kings in Israel. He urged one king after another, called them to trust God and not in these foreign nations and their armies. And as these kings refused to trust God, Isaiah ultimately prophesied their destruction and the Babylonian captivity. But he didn't stop there. He prophesied also that God would end the exile to Babylon. He would restore the broken covenant between himself and unfaithful Israel through a suffering servant, according to chapter 53. This suffering servant would bring peace and forgiveness to Israel by his death. We're going to pick up today two chapters later in Isaiah 55. Would you stand as we read? Come, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Have your seats. Father, we come here gathered in your name, in the name of Yahweh, the God who is the creator of everything that is, who has given us life, who sustains us. You give us breath in our lungs. You give us the bread to eat that we have every day. You give us everything that we need. Father, we come before you and give you praise just for that. We thank you that you didn't just provide those things for you, but that when we sinned against you, you provided us your Son. So be with us as we just work through this text today. May it just be worked out in our hearts and in our lives that we might know you through your Son, through your suffering servant. So be with us as we hear this word. Be with me as I preach this word. May your word not return to you void as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Isaiah 55, we're going to be looking at this text today. This text is a gospel call. Come. Look back at verse 1 with me. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come. Buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Come, come, we're urged, even pleaded with, to come to the waters if we are thirsty. The Hebrew here doesn't really have a verb for come. It just says, oh, oh, like, oh, you who are thirsty. Oh, you who are broke. If you're thirsty, if you're broke, come. Come eat and drink. God's putting a banquet before you. You're going to go hungry today, but God has a feast prepared for you. You didn't know where your next meal was going to come from, but God has the biggest meal you've ever seen to just set out right in front of you. It's spread out and waiting for you. We see this imagery. It appears elsewhere in the scriptures. In the New Testament, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and it says they all ate and were satisfied. These were hungry people. These were people who knew what it was like to go to bed hungry, and Jesus fed them until they couldn't eat anymore. There was so much food left that they had to collect baskets full. They were satisfied. We see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 that Jesus tells us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Why are they satisfied? Is it the bread that satisfies them? No, it's not the bread that satisfies them. It's the bread giver. It's Jesus who satisfies them. Jesus satisfies. Elsewhere, we see this image of the waters that Isaiah uses as a picture of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Flip back, keep your finger in Isaiah 55 and flip back a few chapters to chapter 44. And look at verse 3. Isaiah 44, verse 3 says this, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So that's a poetic image. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. That's the poetic image. And then Isaiah tells us, what does that mean? That means I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. So here the pouring of water is paralleled with the pouring of the Spirit. I want to read to you from John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, and see what Jesus does with this. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So as we go back to Isaiah 55, we know that Isaiah is not just telling us, he's not just saying, "Hey guys, drink some water," right? He is using this as an image. He's painting a gospel picture for us. Come to the waters. Jesus adapts to call us to come to him, that living water might flow from us, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus' Spirit. That the Spirit would flow out from us like a cool, refreshing spring on a hot summer day. Got a chance this week to take our 3-year-old Kinley to the splash park at the Children's Museum. And it was hot. 90 plus degrees outside. It's hot. And that water, we stepped in that water and it was cold. At first, she didn't even want to get in the water. She was kind of shy and standing back and... But once she got wet and once the sun started beating on us, it was like, "Man, give me some more of this water. Like, let me get wet." She got soaked, but it took her realizing that, "Man, I'm hot. I need this water." I want to take a moment and apply this image to evangelism and making disciples. I want to ask this question, why? Why do we share the gospel? Like, why do we make disciples? Why do we do what we do? We call on this church to do that, to share the gospel with people, to make disciples. But why do we do that? Do we do it because it's what we've been taught? Because it's the right thing to do? Is it an obligation? Does it feel like, man, this is just something I got to check off my calendar? Or are there streams of living water flowing from you, gushing out of you, that you just got to find somebody to pour these into? Is that why we share the gospel? If I'm being honest, I've shared the gospel both ways. You know, I've shared the gospel when I'm like, man, I just really need to share the gospel with this person. And when I do that out of compulsion, it flatlines, right? It doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring life to me, and probably not to the person that I'm sharing the gospel with. But the times that I've shared the gospel because it was a river of living water flowing out of me, man, those are times of refreshing and joy, right? Sometimes the words just pour out of me and I'm literally left like trembling, like it's just flowing out of me and I don't know how to stop it. So if that's not how you're sharing the gospel, go back to the waters. Look at this image. Come, everyone who thirsts, we are called. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Have you ever been broke and somebody said, hey, let's go to lunch? And you really don't want to just, man, I really want to go with you, but I don't have a dime to my name. You're like, oh, man, I don't want to admit that I don't have a dime to my name, so. And then your stomach is grumbling at you as they say this, and you're like, and they say, let me buy your lunch. Your whole outlook changes, doesn't it? That meal tastes so much better. Come eat for free. I'm buying. That's what God is saying in this passage. That's his call to us. Isaiah is not just drawing images that are going to appear in the New Testament. He's also drawing these images from Israel's history. The promised land was the land of milk and honey. Land flowing with milk and honey. And Israel was told that they would walk in and they'd inherit all this food and drink that they didn't have to work for. There would be vineyards full of grapes that they didn't have to plant. They didn't even have to harvest them. There'd be like wine vats just sitting around waiting for them. Wine was a picture to them of God's blessing and an abundance. Like, you know, normally you drink water, but when you're ready to really have a lot of things, when you're really blessed and you got an abundance, you got wine. That was the picture here. Come get God's abundant blessings. Drink up of his spirit until you overflow. It's free. We respond to this call. We respond to the call because it's free. If you look at verse 2, verse 2 contrasts this image with unbelief. Why waste our time and energy on what isn't even food that can never satisfy? When God has given so freely. In Greek mythology, there was a man named Sisyphus who he defied the gods and he was banished to the underworld. You know what his punishment was? His punishment was that he would continually roll a boulder up a mountain. And as soon as he got to the top of the mountain, that boulder would just roll right back down. And over again, he'd find himself back at the bottom of the mountain, just pushing that boulder right back up. He could never get it to the top of the mountain. He could never stop his toil. The worst punishment that the Greeks could think of was that of futile and endless labor, a toil that never accomplishes anything but always ends us up back at the bottom, pushing that boulder back up again. That's the picture of unbelief that Isaiah gives us here. It's worthless. It's hopeless. It's fruitless. It's like a never-ending Monday. Anybody ever had that Monday? You go in and there's just stuff piled on your desk and you know, like, I'm never going to finish this. And you keep looking at the clock and it's like, 9 o'clock. Like, is this changing? I'm never going to get out of here. I'm never going to go home. That's the picture. It's what Ecclesiastes calls chasing after the wind. Has anybody ever caught the wind? Okay, I didn't think so. So why chase the wind? Why go hungry when there's a banquet spread out in front of us? Come, we're told. Stop chasing your worthless pursuits. Come, respond to this call because it's free. Respond to the call because it's free. Why is it free? Look back at verse 3 with me. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Verse 3 says it's free because of an everlasting covenant. Here the ESV says, my steadfast, sure love for David. But the context here and the way Paul uses this in Acts 13:34 leads us to a slightly different translation. So the translation here says, my steadfast, sure love for David. But maybe a better translation would be the faithful kindnesses of David. So my steadfast, sure love for David is what we have here. But maybe a better one would be the faithful kindnesses of David. So what's the difference? The difference is we're not talking in this particular verse about God's faithfulness to King David. We already know God's going to be faithful to King David. But what we're talking about is the faithfulness of a future King David. David's dead. He's been dead for 200 years. We're looking forward to a faithful King David, the Davidic Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And this is coming just two chapters after the prophecy of the suffering servant, which points to an everlasting covenant based not on God's faithfulness to his covenant with David, but to a son of David who kept the human end of the covenant in a way that David and Solomon and none of the other kings after them were able to. Remember, this is Isaiah. Isaiah's writing this. He's prophesied to a lot of these unfaithful kings. He's watched one after another be unfaithful to the covenant. And he's looking for a faithful king. He's looking forward to Jesus. In verse 4 and 5, turn to address Jesus as the future David. Jesus is a witness, a leader, and a commander to the peoples. He's also the you in verse 5. That's a singular you. So it turns from, I made him, to behold you. It's talking to Jesus. He's the you of verse 5. Jesus will call a nation that he did not know, and they will run to him because the Lord has glorified him. The Lord has glorified Jesus. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It should. That's the message of Acts. We've been studying the book of Acts. Jesus has been glorified. He has died. He has come back from the dead. He's resurrected. And he's ascended to the right hand of the Father to reign from heaven. And he's claiming for himself a new people from among not just the Jews, not just the Samaritan half-Jews, but among the Gentiles too. He's calling a people that were not his people. Hosea called Israel, not my people, and said God would restore them to be his people. But he's also calling to Gentiles who are not God's people and saying, now you're my people. So we're called to freely come. We're called to come to the waters because Jesus has purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those waters, that gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has purchased that for us. The blessings of God, Jesus has purchased those for us. The waters and the wine, the milk and rich food of verses 1 and 2. We can respond to the call because it's free. And it's free because Jesus purchased it. Second, we have to ask, how do we respond to this free call? Read with me starting in verse 6. How do we respond to this free call? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So how do we respond? We respond. We seek the Lord. We call upon him. How? He says, by forsaking our ways and our thoughts and returning to the Lord. Notice in verse 9 the contrast between our thoughts and our ways and God's thoughts and God's ways. God doesn't think like us or act like us, so we have to change how we think and how we act. When Isaiah says, when he says, let the wicked forsake his way, is he just talking about really, really bad people?
Like, maybe he just means murderers and rapists and crooks who steal from churches, right? Like, Isaiah's just looking at them and saying, hey, you wicked folks that steal trailers from churches. For those of you who haven't been around here, we had a trailer stolen about a few weeks ago, so. But no, that's not what Isaiah has in mind. When he's talking about the wicked, he's looking at all of us, right? He's looking at all of us who have our own opinions about right and wrong and our own ways apart from God's ways. That's the fall in a nutshell. We want to make the rules. We want to make the rules. We want to determine which of God's commands to obey. We want to compromise where God's given a clear command. Like, I wasn't gossiping. I was just informing. Or, you know, it's okay if I live with my girlfriend or boyfriend or fiance, you know, they just really need a place to stay, and God wants me to love them. You know, we want to take clear commands, and we want to say, well, it's not what God wants, it's not what God says, but I'm just going to just tweak it a little bit. The book of Judges has this refrain in the end. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we watch in horror as over and over and over again, they disobey God. What are you doing? Guys, don't you know? Didn't Samson know not to trust that woman? But you know what it says? The Bible says she was right in his eyes. She was right in his eyes. It's haunting. So how must we respond to this call? We must respond by forsaking our ways and thoughts and returning to the Lord, by learning to think like God thinks. This is what the Bible calls repentance. It is turning from an old way to a new way. It's a changing of our mind, constantly renewing our mind, as Romans 12:2 says. That means reading the Bible, praying, worshiping, being in community, hearing sermons. All of these things should be continuously changing how we think and how we act. We respond to the call because it's free. And we respond to the call with repentance. We change our mind and change our ways because the Lord has promised. He's promised to have compassion on us. Did you notice that? Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And that he will abundantly pardon. God doesn't just kind of pardon us when we repent. Right? It's not like, I give him a pass. He will abundantly pardon us. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Remember the context of Isaiah. Isaiah is writing to a people who have abundantly blown it. By this time in Isaiah, the northern kingdom is gone. They're in Assyria in captivity. They have just been wiped off the map. And he's already spent the first 39 chapters just prophesying the downfall of Israel, of the southern kingdom of Judah. Punishment for breaking God's covenant. They're going to Babylon. Like it is over for them as far as Isaiah is concerned. But what will God do with people who have done nothing but forsake him and his gracious covenant? What does Isaiah say? God's going to forgive them. Wait, what? Why would he do that? Like, haven't you guys been reading? Like, they just keep disobeying and disobeying. Why on earth would God do that? Over and over again, they've refused to return to him and be forgiven. But that's why God's ways are higher than ours. Right? And his thoughts are completely unlike ours. When someone does you wrong, how many chances do they get? What if they do the same thing over and over and over and over again, and after you've asked them and told them and pleaded with them to stop, they do it again? Do they get 3 chances? 7? 70 times 7? But after 490 chances, surely they're done, right? You've had 490 chances. Like, you're done. Not with God. Not with God. God sent his own son to be a suffering servant and to die for us. And he offers that pardon to sinners over and over and over and over again. And so we must respond to this call with repentance. We respond to the call because it's free. We respond to the call with repentance. And finally, we respond to the call because God will certainly do what he promises. Let's pick up in verse 10. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. We know that promises are always connected to the character of the one promising. So when someone makes us a promise, we want to know their character. Like, I have a sister that just never fails. No matter how many times she tells you she's going to be at some place at some time, you can just automatically add at least an hour. You just know, like, that's her track record. If you've spent any time around her, she's going to be at least an hour late. You know, so she comes up to visit us and she'll say, well, I'll be there before dinner time. And we say, okay, so let's plan dessert. You just know, like, that's just her character. That's how she is. We just kind of accepted it as a family. That's just how she's always going to be. But if someone is not known to be trustworthy, their promises don't mean a whole lot, do they? But if we know that they are trustworthy, we can expect their promises to be fulfilled, right? A trustworthy person is going to fulfill their promises. Look again with me at verse 13. Look at the second half of that verse. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Notice what it says. And it shall make a name for the Lord. So the Lord is staking his name on the fulfillment of what he's promised here. This promise of salvation has God's name staked on it. So if it's not true, if this promise is not true, then the name of the Lord gets dragged through the mud. But if this promise is true, it brings glory to the Lord, right? An everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It shall make a name for the Lord. We respond to this call because God will certainly do what he promises. We are sure about it. It's so certain that he's willing to put his name on the line. Probably familiar with verse 11. God's word comes down from heaven and accomplishes all its purposes. Just like the rain and the snow coming down from heaven, watering the crops. John spoke of Jesus likewise as the Word of God made flesh, coming down out of heaven in the first chapter of his gospel. Jesus coming down from heaven as God's very word would accomplish all the purposes of God, which in the context here in Isaiah 55 are what? What is God's purpose in this chapter? God's purpose is our salvation. That's what he's going to accomplish. God is saying his word is going to accomplish our salvation. It's a sure fact that when the Lord calls us, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, that he means it. This is not come and hope you get in. Like the sick and lame hurrying to the pool in John 5. Do you remember that story? Jesus finds a man lying near this pool where all the sick, the blind, the lame, the crippled, the invalids, the paralyzed, they all would lay there. And rumor was that an angel would come down and he would stick his foot in the water and stir up the pool. And the first one in got healed. So regularly there was a mad dash for this pool. The waters would get stirred and people would just come running. And this lame man would just get trampled. He'd been laying there. When Jesus comes, he's been laying there forever. He's 38 years old. He's been an invalid for 38 years. A lot of us aren't even 38 years old. That's a long time. He's just hoping, though. He's just hoping that he can get into the pool. But everyone keeps beating him in. So he lays there hopelessly year after year after year until he meets Jesus. Then he gets healed. You see, the object of his hope was wrong. When the object of his hope shifted from that pool to Jesus, then he got healed. What about you? What is the object of your hope? Where is your trust? What or who are you looking to for healing, for salvation, for fulfillment? Are you spending your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Are you like that paralyzed man who put his trust in that pool as he lay there helplessly, just hoping maybe one day you'll make it into the water? Why? What's holding you back? What's holding you back from fully trusting in God? Is it a desire for money? Is it material things? A desire for stability, for peace and quiet, comfort and ease? What is it? Ask the Lord. Say, Lord, reveal this to me. Where am I not trusting you? Where is my trust? What am I putting my hope and trust in? That, right there, that is where our repentance starts. When we find that object that we have placed our hope and trust in, that's where we start to repent. So when we are called to come and freely receive, when we are called to repent, when we are called, it is a certain call. So we can confidently respond to the call because God will certainly do what he promises. And the chapter ends just like it began, with more beautiful imagery. Read with me again in verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The mountains, the hills, the trees, and the bushes are having a party. They're looking at what God has done, how God has saved us, and creation itself is throwing a huge party. God's name, his name, and our salvation are worthy of celebration. They're worthy of us celebrating. The gathering together of God's people is cause for celebration. Can you hear the invitation now? Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. So let's respond to the call today. The call of the gospel is free. It's free because Jesus purchased it. He bought it for us on the cross in his death and in his resurrection. Call of the gospel requires repentance. You and I must continually be changing our ways, changing our thoughts. This is not just a one-time thing. This is a continual process of renewing our minds, changing how we think, changing how we act, because we're coming into line with who God is as he's revealed in Jesus Christ. And the call of the gospel is certain. God will not fail. He will not fail to save anyone whose trust is in him. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word.